The Old Testament lesson today is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our fathers have trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, our New Testament lesson today comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 41. And the soldiers led him away inside a palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage of him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from the distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the Mary of mother of James, and younger of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up to him in Jerusalem. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
On Christmas Day in the year 800, Charlemagne, king of the Franks and the Lombards, celebrated the Mass at Old St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He traveled to Rome in support of the Pope. The Pope at the time was being threatened by some rival forces, and Charlemagne was the most powerful monarch in Western Europe. His kingdom covered what is current-day France, the Low Countries, and even northern Italy. Old St. Peter's Basilica was the seat of the Bishop of Rome. It was built over the top of the tomb of the Apostle Peter in the 4th century under Constantine, the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. At some point during the Christmas Day liturgy, Charlemagne bowed at the altar, and Pope Leo III then placed a golden crown on his head and declared him to be Emperor of the Romans. Charlemagne stood, he picked up a scepter, the royal mantle, and a sword. The congregation in Old St. Peter's then proclaimed, "To Charles Augustus, crowned by God, great and peaceful Emperor of the Romans, life and victory." Pope Leo bowed before the new emperor. He anointed Charlemagne with oil. The reign of Charlemagne then brought in the Carolingian Renaissance. It transformed Western Europe with pursuit of classical learning and a revival of cultural activity. We see Pope Leo showing great honor and respect toward Charlemagne, the new emperor of the Romans. He followed the proper etiquette of the day with his interaction with royalty. Ancient Rome had similar rules of behavior toward the emperor. One example, close friends of Caesar Augustus, who he considered to be near equals, could greet him with a kiss on the cheek, kind of like we see in Europe today. For those a bit lower in status, Augustus would hold out his hand as a sign for them to kiss. The lowest in the social hierarchy would bow and kiss his feet. Typically, though, Roman citizens did not bow to the emperor. Proper etiquette was to stand while the emperor was seated. We have many images of this from ancient Rome. Bowing to monarchs and to nobles was a more common practice in Eastern kingdoms in the Near East and North Africa. Persian subjects often would prostrate themselves before Persian kings and nobles. We see this in Esther, chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus, who's the Persian king, he promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. So as a sign of endorsement of Haman, the Persian king demands that his servants bow to Haman. This is proper etiquette for the king's court. Our passage this morning reveals no such etiquette toward Jesus, the true king. In fact, we see the exact opposite of proper royal etiquette. In Mark 15, verses 16 through 20, instead of honoring Jesus as the true king, the Roman soldiers mock him and beat him. First, we see the assembly of the soldiers. Second, we see the humiliation of the king. Now, last time we saw Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate takes Jesus outside of his headquarters. He's on an elevated platform in front of this crowd of Jewish onlookers. We saw that Pilate is looking for an escape hatch. He knows Jesus is innocent of what the religious leaders accuse him of, but he also knows that the religious leaders will probably start a riot if he releases Jesus. And Pilate thinks the crowd might provide him with a way out. So he asks the crowd if they want him to release Jesus, the king of the Jews. But the chief priests manipulate the crowd into asking Pilate to release Barabbas instead, a known thief and murderer. Now, this doesn't mean that Pilate has to execute Jesus, though. He can release Barabbas and still not execute Jesus. But Pilate asked the crowd what he should do with Jesus. He's essentially abandoning his authority as Roman governor, the most powerful man in the entire region. He has power over life and death, but he hands over that power to this angry mob, asking them what should he do with Jesus. The crowd demands again and again that Jesus be crucified. They shout, "Crucify him," over and over. So verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So now verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. After Jesus is flogged publicly before this bloodthirsty crowd, the Roman soldiers then move him from outside the governor's headquarters to an inside area. Most likely it's a large courtyard inside the Roman governor's compound. The word here in verse 16 that's rendered palace, it's the same word used for courtyard in Mark 14, verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. Also, verse 66 of 14, Peter was below in the courtyard. So most likely, Jesus is led away from outside the headquarters to an inside area into a large courtyard of Pilate's headquarters there. He's led away from the Jewish crowd and the religious leaders who manipulated them. And now he's entirely in the hands of the Roman soldiers. We saw that after his trial before the Sanhedrin, he was mocked and beaten by the Jewish temple guards. Verse 65 of Mark 14, some began to spit on him to cover his face, to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So after he's before the Sanhedrin, he's beaten and mocked. Now, Pilate interrogates Jesus. He sentenced Jesus to death, and he's taken by the Roman soldiers to once again be mocked and beaten. So both Jew and Gentile are responsible for the humiliation of the king. We saw in chapter 14 that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by the temple guard. They're sent by the religious leaders. And also a band of Roman soldiers comes with to the garden. John 18, verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, these are the Romans, and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And again, verse 12 of John 18, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, the same word that's rendered band in John 18, we see translated as battalion in verse 16. So a band of Roman soldiers, a battalion. What it's referencing is the equivalent of a Roman cohort. So the Roman army was divided into legions, the famous Roman legions. They were normally 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And then a cohort was usually one-tenth of that. So around 500 to 600 soldiers made up a cohort. Now, Mark says it's the whole cohort or the whole battalion. Now, does this mean that there are 500 to 600 soldiers in this courtyard at Pilate's headquarters? Probably not. There probably aren't that many showing up. Most likely, Mark is referring that he's referencing that all the soldiers on duty at the time at Pilate's headquarters went to the courtyard. So all the soldiers that Pilate has under his command there at his headquarters were called together before Jesus. The threat of riot had passed. Pilate has pacified this angry crowd. He gave them what they wanted, a death sentence for Jesus. So he doesn't have to worry about a riot anymore. So all the soldiers can come in and now devote their attention to Jesus. They can have their fun abusing him. Well, who were these Roman soldiers called together at Pilate's headquarters? We know that Roman legions were composed almost exclusively of Roman citizens who served as professional soldiers. They had a professional army. It wasn't just a militia. These were full-time soldiers. But in the far reaches of the empire, Rome utilized local men to serve as what they called auxiliary troops. These local auxiliary troops of the Roman army, they didn't speak Latin, they weren't Roman, and few, if any of them, had actually been to Rome. Yet they're members of the Roman army as auxiliary troops. These auxiliary troops in Palestine were Greek-speaking, non-Jews from Samaria and Caesarea. So they're not Roman, they're not Jewish. They probably hate both of them, but they're taking a paycheck from the Romans. One cohort of these auxiliary soldiers was stationed permanently at the Fortress Antonia, which was adjacent to the Roman temple. There was so much heat in first century Palestine that the Roman Empire had a cohort stationed permanently there in Jerusalem, right next to the temple, in case anything sets off, they have the soldiers necessary to put down a riot. And now a large group of these soldiers take Jesus into the courtyard of Pilate's headquarters. Verse 17, they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. So now we see the humiliation of the king. They clothed him with a purple garment. Now, the color purple was associated with royalty in the ancient world because purple dye was extremely expensive. We see in Revelation 18 the extravagant riches of Babylon the Great. John mentions cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. So purple cloth is listed alongside of gold, silver, and other commodities as the most valuable on earth. When Esther helps to save the Jews, King Ahasuerus rewards Mordecai in Esther chapter 8. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. So Mordecai is treated like a king. He's rewarded by the Persian king, and he's attired like a king, a golden crown and a purple robe. Multiple times throughout Scripture, we see this purple cloth associated with royalty. And it's not just in Scripture, it's not just these Eastern kingdoms who valued purple cloth and connected it with kingship. The Romans did it as well, and the Greeks. Pliny the Elder was a first century Roman natural scientist. He wrote extensively about purple dye. This is how we know so much about the value of purple. He said, I noticed that the use of purple at Rome dates from the earliest times, but that Romulus, one of the mythical founders of Rome, used it only for a cloak, as it is fairly certain the first of the kings to use the bordered robe and broader purple stripe was Tullus Hostilius after the conquest of the Etruscans. So purple, from the very beginning of the Roman kingdom, the Roman monarchy, purple is associated with royalty. But why? Why did they value purple? Why not some other color? Purple dye was produced in the coastal city of Tyre. Tyre's north of Palestine, modern-day Lebanon. And the Phoenicians first manufactured purple dye in the 16th century BC. The Greeks called the region Phoenicia, and some scholars believe that Phoenicia actually means land of purple. According to Greek mythology, the Phoenician god Melkart discovered purple dye when he was walking along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea one day with his dog. So even Greek gods had to walk their dogs. I hope he curbed his dog. I don't know. So the dog, he's walking along with the Greek god. The dog takes a bite out of a large snail from the sea. The Greek god notices that the dog's mouth was stained purple. Aha! This is the beginning of Phoenician purple dye. Now that part obviously is not true, but the fact that it is true that they came from purple dye came from these tiny sea snails. That's why it was so expensive. It required huge amounts of these sea snails to produce this purple dye. Thousands of snails were required for just 1 ounce of this purple dye. And 1 pound of the dye cost nearly one half the annual salary of a Roman soldier. Extremely expensive. And therefore, it's associated with royalty because it's so costly to produce. Only kings can afford it. Only kings can acquire this commodity. Has much changed since the ancient world? Human nature, especially sinful human nature, is the same today as it was 3,000 years ago. The ancients valued purple clothing because it was rare and expensive. We today value clothing simply because it has a particular logo on it that makes it rare and expensive. If we take two identical shirts, we put a logo on one, leave the other one blank, people pay more just for the logo. Why? Why are we so shallow as sinful human beings? And it's not always about quality. You could say, well, one has better quality than the other. Okay. But that's not always the case. A regular cloak in the ancient world was no different than a purple cloak. They're both made of wool. They both keep you warm. But the purple cloak is exponentially more costly. And today, a cotton t-shirt with no logo is no different in terms of quality than one with a fancy logo on it. So why is one more expensive than the other? Well, as sinful human beings, we're obsessed with status. And I can display my status by wearing clothing that is rare and valuable. And I can reveal that to you without saying a word. And I can feel better about myself because I can afford something that others can't. And others will be envious of me because of what I'm wearing. Sinful human nature has not changed in 3,000 years. So the Roman soldiers clothe Jesus in a purple garment and they mock him as the supposed king of the Jews. Now, the Greek text doesn't reveal to us exactly what kind of garment this is. It just says they clothed him in purple. John 19:2 in the ESV said the soldiers arrayed him in a purple robe. Now, the Greek text in John 19 just says purple garment. So we don't know whether it's a tunic, kind of an undergarment, or if it's an outer garment like a robe or a cloak. Now, the unknown nature of this garment is important because we do have some difficulty squaring the gospel accounts. So Mark and John say the garment was purple. Matthew 27:28 says they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So one says purple, or two say purple, one says scarlet. So how do we reconcile? There are a few possibilities. Some say the source that was used by Mark and John saw the garment as purple, whereas the source used by Matthew saw it as scarlet. This is how they perceived it. Or maybe the purple garment is faded. It looks like a shade of red to some people. That's understandable. We all see color a little differently, so that could be an explanation for the discrepancy. You might remember a viral internet meme from 2015 about the color of a dress. Some saw this dress as white and gold. Others saw it as black and blue. Tens of millions of people opined on the color of this dress. Hashtag white and gold, hashtag black and blue. So that could be what's happening with Jesus' garment. Some see it one way, others see it a different color. Probably not, though, because it appears that each gospel author has a distinct color in mind. Seems to me the most plausible explanation is that the Roman soldiers clothed Jesus in two different articles of clothing. One is purple, one is scarlet. As we said, the word rendered garment in John 18 can refer to a tunic, or it can refer to an outer garment like a robe or a cloak. But the word in Matthew 27, verse 28, always refers to a cloak or a mantle. It's the same word used for the cloak worn by Roman soldiers. And we know from extra biblical writing that the Roman soldiers wore a scarlet cloak. So it appears the soldiers clothed Jesus with a purple tunic and a scarlet Roman soldier cloak. Not entirely satisfying explanation, but it is plausible. So they force him to wear these garments of a king, and then they twist together a crown of thorns and place it on him. This is deliberate. There wasn't a crown of thorns just laying there. They went out of their way to fashion this together as a torture device. The sharp thorns would dig into the skin of his brow, drawing blood. The goal is torture, but also mockery. You're the king, here's your crown. The king also must have a scepter. Matthew's account says the soldiers put a reed in Jesus' right hand. They're mocking the accessories of a king. King Charlemagne had a scepter, he had a crown, he had a royal mantle. So too, the king of the Jews has a scepter made from a reed. He has a crown of thorns. He has a purple garment. It seems as if these soldiers are creating a parody of the Roman triumph. A Roman triumph was a victory parade that was held in honor of a conquering Roman general. The victorious general was clothed in a purple tunic and then a toga that was made with purple wool and gold thread. So he has royal garments on. He holds a scepter in his right hand. He wears on his head a laurel wreath and a gold crown. In this Roman triumph, the people would hail the general, paying him homage, respect. So now the soldiers are making a mockery of this Roman triumph with Jesus. Verse 18, they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now the word rendered salute here simply means greeting. So we shouldn't think of this as a military salute. We certainly shouldn't think of what is called the Roman salute. There were fascist groups of the 20th century that adopted what they thought was the Roman salute, a practice of extending your arm raised up, your fingers pointed straight out. I will not model this for you, lest someone take a screenshot and try to get me canceled. You've all seen it. They call it the Roman salute. It has no evidence. There's no evidence that it was used in ancient Rome. The fascists got yet another thing wrong. It actually originated in the 18th century in a French painting. So no one knows exactly how or if the Romans actually did salute each other. So don't think of this as a military salute. It's just a greeting. They're greeting Jesus in a formal way. The word's used many times in Scripture for greeting another person. Peter, 1 Peter 5, greet one another with a kiss of love. So they're greeting him in a customary manner. And they address him with the title, King of the Jews. He's dressed like a king. Now they mockingly hail him as king. Pilate asks Jesus in verse 2 if he is king of the Jews. Jesus replies, you have said so. Pilate calls Jesus king of the Jews in verse 9 before the Roman crowd. He asks the crowd in verse 12, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And now the Roman soldiers call him king of the Jews. And they're correct. He is king. They just don't know it yet. These Roman soldiers aren't Jewish. Many of them, due to the ethnic rivalries of the region, they probably hate the Jews. So they think it's hysterical that this man before them is the king of the Jews. He's a joke to them. He's been beaten, spit upon by the temple guards after he's found guilty of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin. Pilate had just had him scourged, so his back has been cut to ribbons. The soldiers have given him the royal accessories, a scepter, a crown, a purple garment, but he looks nothing like a king. They mock him because he poses no threat to them. There's nothing he can do to harm them. If they actually thought he was a king, they would not treat him so disrespectfully. But how could this shell of a man standing before them be a king? Look at him. They hail him king of the Jews in mockery. This would be the contrast to their genuine address of the Roman emperor, Hail Caesar. Caesar certainly didn't appreciate any challenge to his authority. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas arrive in Thessalonica, as was their custom. They start by preaching in the synagogue. Acts 17, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So Jews and Gentiles are converted to Christianity through Paul and Silas. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So the angry mob drags Jewish, some of the other Christians, before the Gentile city authorities. But how can they demonize these Christians before the Roman civil magistrate? What can they say about them that will get the attention of the Roman magistrate? The Romans don't care about the resurrection of Jesus. They don't care about blasphemy, calling Jesus God. They think it's foolish, but it's not a threat to them. So what can this angry mob do to get the attention of the Roman magistrate? Verse 6 of Acts 17. These men, this is the mob speaking, these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. The most effective way to denigrate the early Christians is to challenge their loyalty to Caesar. How can Caesar be king if Jesus is king? We see something similar in John's account of Jesus before Pilate and the angry mob in John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. This angry mob rightly realizes that if Jesus is king, Caesar is not. Caesar tolerates no threat to his authority. And the Jewish crowd knows exactly which button to push with Pilate to get him to do what they want. If you don't do what we want, you're a traitor to Caesar, your boss. John 19, verse 14, it was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Pilate, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Again, they rightly recognize that Caesar's authority is exclusive. If Caesar is king, Jesus is not. And it's amazing to know that these priests, these chief priests, hate Jesus so much, they'll acknowledge Caesar. They despise him, but they'll acknowledge him as king. That's how much they hate Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. The Romans recognized early on there cannot be any rival challenge to Caesar's authority. And so there was sporadic persecution of Christians by the Emperor Nero in the 60s AD. So early on, 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see significant persecution by Emperor Nero. Peter and Paul, according to church tradition, are both executed under Nero's persecution. And this local scattered persecution of Christians continued for the next two centuries. But then in the middle of the third century, the 200s AD, Emperor Decius conducted systematic, widespread persecution of Christians. Decius knew that loyalty to King Jesus superseded any loyalty to Caesar. And every authoritarian ruler since has realized that true Christianity cannot be tolerated in their kingdom. Because if Jesus is king, the state is not. Joseph Stalin systematically persecuted Christians in the Soviet Union. He executed thousands of clergy. He closed tens of thousands of churches. If Jesus is king, the state is not. North Korea today has a zero tolerance policy toward unauthorized Christian worship. And many North Korean Christians have been arrested and tortured and executed for their faith. If Jesus is king, the state is not. Now, we're blessed to live in a country. We have more religious freedom than anywhere else in the world. But even here, our culture is turning more and more anti-Christian. And individuals in various levels of government are becoming more comfortable in targeting Christians. And we haven't seen systematic persecution yet, but it's certainly possible that we will. Why? Because if Jesus is king, the state is not. Verse 19, they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. The Roman soldiers, they've dressed Jesus in royal clothing. They've hailed him as king of the Jews, and now they get physical. And the tenses of the verbs here reveal that they did it over and over. It wasn't just one action. Over and over, they're striking him, they're spitting on him. The whole cohort taking part in this game of ridicule. Now, hitting Jesus with this reed, it's not meant to cause pain. A reed is very fragile. It's purely for mockery. Jesus is struck with a reed, ironically, but a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So this one who treats the brokenhearted tenderly and gently, he's violently and shamefully abused. They strike him with a reed. They spit on him. There are few things more degrading than spitting on someone. It's the ultimate sign of disrespect. These soldiers are revealing they think Jesus has no value. He's worthless. I can spit on him. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This fulfills Jesus' own prophecy from Mark 10. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. So they strike him, they spit on him, and then they kneel before him, showing homage. This word rendered homage is used for adoration of gods. Now, we mentioned earlier, typically Roman citizens did not bow to the emperor. But these soldiers aren't Roman citizens. They're from the East. So they're accustomed to the protocol for Eastern kings. And so they kneel before the King of the Jews,
in mockery. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So they finished this game of mocking Jesus. They take off the purple garment and they put his own clothes back on him. Now, this is unusual for Roman crucifixion. Typically, prisoners were stripped of their clothing when they were crucified. But it seems as if these Romans might be sensitive to Jewish morality, allowing Jesus to wear his own clothes as they lead him out to be crucified. But he receives no honor or respect as the true king. Instead, they mock him, they beat him, they treat him with utter contempt. He's beneath them in every way. But it had to be this way. He had to descend from the infinite heights of heaven in all glory and honor and majesty. And he had to be brought low to the most humiliating conditions on earth, abused and mistreated by wicked men. It had to be this way in order for him to lift us up. He had to be brought low. He lifts us up, we who are as wicked as these Roman soldiers. We who are just as self-righteous as the religious leaders, who are just as bestial as the angry crowd, who are just as cowardly as self-centered as Pilate. He had to be brought low, even to the point of death, in order to raise us from the dead. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The true king receives nothing but mockery and ridicule from these Roman soldiers. They kneel before him to humiliate him. But one day, every single one of these men will bow before him with utmost sincerity. Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These same Roman soldiers will be driven to their knees as they bow before the true King and the true Judge of all the universe. It's then that he will receive from everyone ever created the proper glory and honor for a king. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of your Spirit, to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.